Welcome, everyone, on this rainy morning. Thank you for getting out so early. Welcome to our second session with Dr. Suzanne Free. Deadly Serious Fun. C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. It was wonderful last week. If you missed it, you can watch it online. And we just look forward to digging more deeply into this wonderful, wonderful book that keeps giving, no matter how many times we read it. Thank you, Sue, and you'll open with prayer. Thank you.
Thank you. I would add my thanks to everybody for coming on this drizzly morning. This is what it's like in hell all the time, according to C.S. Lewis. Let's begin with prayer. God our Father, we live in times of high anxiety. We worry, even in our sleep, for our families, our country, and our planet. As we delve deeper into Lewis's book, help us to discern the reality in the fantasy. May we find comfort in his clarity of mind and read between the lines for your inspiration in his writing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Very briefly for newcomers, a review of what we talked about last week. Last week we went to hell with Lou, who is the narrator of The Great Divorce. He has just died and has no idea where he is or why. It can't be heaven, given the depressing atmosphere. But if this is hell, it's nothing like he expected. Instead of a burning lake of fire, there are just gray, rainy streets in a gray, rainy town, surrounded by featureless hills and plains. There are lodging houses, shops, and cafes. People do live here, but it's dusk and drizzly, and the streets are deserted, all of which makes Lou feel lonesome and uneasy. He joins the line just to be with them and learns that on the very day he died and went to hell, he's being offered a field trip to heaven with the option of staying there if he chooses. It would seem that judgment isn't final. He observes that up ahead, a lot of people drop out of the line. There is some bickering, bullying, but finally the bus door opens. Meanwhile, Lou notes that hell seems locked in a perpetual dusk. Night never comes. So that was last week. And this week we're going to tour chapters 2 through 6. Please jump in at any time with questions or comments, any revelations that occur to you, any interpretations that came to you this week. This book invites many interpretations. So chapter 2, A Journey on the Bus. To begin, chapter 2 describes the journey from hell to heaven, but there's nothing to see out of the windows, no stars or galaxies. It's just a vast abyss of nothingness. As we noted last week, this abyss was inspired by Jesus' parable of the rich man and the beggar in Matthew. We left Lou in the back of the bus talking to a young poet who now proceeds to tell Lou his life story. This still young-looking man is a patron of the arts in hell. He organizes study groups and literature classes in which he mostly reads his own poetry. He might try Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost, about Satan's rebellion in heaven and his fall into hell, taking a third of heaven with him. That would seem to go over well here. But no, it's just his poetry. He tells Lou that he has been ill-used all his life by his parents, professors, and friends. All have failed to see him as the creative genius he is. In his communist phase, he blamed his failure on the degraded tastes of the masses. In his conscientious objector phase, he migrated to the United States to escape the war, though still financially dependent on his parents. He broke off a relationship with a girlfriend when she insisted that he get a real job so they could get married. But no, he would not betray his art. Instead, he threw himself under a train. What does this poet hope to find in heaven? Recognition, maybe a Pulitzer, even a Nobel. But Lou detects some character flaws in this young man: self-pity, delusions of grandeur, an exaggerated sense of victimization. Remind you of anyone? Clark notes that Lewis gives a lot of time to this character because he identified with him. He was something like him as a youth. As we said last week, there's a little C.S. Lewis in all of these passengers, and perhaps a little of us. But we also get some comic relief in chapter two. Can you think of anything good about living in this hell? Ponder it for a moment. For one thing, you get to meet a lot of famous people, if you're willing to travel very long distances. Genghis Khan, Julius Caesar, Henry V, Napoleon. Adolf Hitler should be coming down pretty soon after he kills himself. But it's 1944, and Lewis would say Hitler is already in hell and still setting fires everywhere on earth. But say you're bored as hell down there and would really like to meet Napoleon. He's the closest famous person to the bus stop, only a few million miles away. But as Lou learns since his arrival, Napoleon's gone downhill. He spends all his time, 24/7, pacing his palace and blaming others for what happened to him at Waterloo. Dante supports Lewis's idea that the damned never rest. You may remember Macbeth's line after he murders the good King Duncan and develops insomnia: Macbeth hath murdered sleep. And this from David Clark: the daily and nightly activities of the damned reflect their sins and are without rhyme or reason, which alternate only with a meaningless monotony or a sterile fixity. In all it does and is, damnation is without direction and purpose. It has nothing to do and all eternity to do it in. Even the thought of that makes me crazy. But suddenly a scuffle breaks out on the bus. A quarrel among the passengers has boiled over. Knives are drawn. Pistols are fired. And then, when it all settles down, Lou finds himself sitting in another seat. A man named Ikey, a cheerful and enterprising capitalist, now engages him in conversation. Note that there is no enforcement of discipline on the bus. The driver never speaks. The passengers are free to behave in any way they like. Who's the driver? Ikey seems like a friendly sort, so Lou asks him why the streets in hell are so empty. Ikey explains that hell's citizens are so quarrelsome that they mostly keep themselves to themselves, as the British say, and frequently relocating further and further away from each other. The earliest arrivals are literally light years away from the bus stop by now. But Ikey has come up with a solution to the problem. It's human nature to be quarrelsome, he says. We can't do anything about that. The real problem in hell is there's no scarcity. Everyone can have every material thing they want simply by imagining it. Think of all of the commodities that would be available. Houses, furniture, jewels, cars, yachts, luxury 747s. You name it. No need to shop or pay for anything. Just want it. And there it is. Apparently, hell had Amazon before we did, with instant delivery. But there's a secondary problem. Material objects in hell have very little substance, like this, styrofoam. They aren't real enough to satisfy. The houses look okay, but they don't keep out the rain. The furniture is the best that money could buy on earth, but what's the fun of owning it if everybody else has it too? And everything seems flimsy somehow. You can't hurt your back moving a sofa in hell. It's light. And yet when you sit down in a nice leather chair, you never really feel like you're taking a load off. Gravity isn't the same here. Matter isn't the same here. So here is Ikey's bright idea. He's going to heaven to gather some real commodities to bring back to hell and sell. Imagine a real pearl necklace, a real bar of chocolate, a real Mercedes, a real umbrella, a real apple. Except this is not from heaven. This is an earth apple. It's pretty solid, but it's got a bad spot. So it can't be heaven. I've been saving this refrigerator all week. So Ikey figures he'll turn an immense profit as people come back into town to shop. Maybe other entrepreneurs will join him, a strip mall. He does concede that he'll have to create a pretty tough police force to keep shoppers in order. They may fight over the merchandise at first, but sure as hell, a cleverly manipulated economic system will save these poor isolated souls. He might be elected mayor of Ikey Town. But then he adds something rather odd, that living close together again in town will make everybody in hell feel safer. Safe from what? Ikey lowers his voice. Though it's perpetual twilight in hell right now, he says, it will be dark presently, and when that happens, they will come. Who are they? At this point, the big man across the aisle, the one who punched out the little man in the street last week, tells Ikey to shut up or he'll beat him senseless. Now, a cultured-looking man in the seat in front of Lou turns around to reassure him that Ikey is a fool, a materialist. We find out later that this cultured-looking man was an Anglican bishop back on Earth. The bishop tells Lou to relax. No fear. All the old superstitions about Judgment Day are passé. The town they just left behind is not hell. It's a dimly lit spiritual nursery of recently unincarnated souls. That's why everything seems insubstantial, free of matter and form for the first time. Everybody needs subdued light and privacy to adjust to their new state. They are free of their need for commodities. They don't need stuff anymore. And now their true unique identities can begin to emerge. What do you think of that? So why is the bishop in hell? What are his sins? A passage from Isaiah might occur. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Isaiah. Is that what the bishop's doing? As this chapter nears its end, something terrible happens. The light outside the bus has been getting steadily brighter the higher the bus rises in the abyss, but now it has become so radiantly bright that Lou calls it cruel. How can light be cruel? Lewis suggests that this is the heavenly light of total exposure. It reveals for the first time the true faces of Lou's fellow passengers, faded, sunken, bloated, some distorted with idiotic ferocity. But then Lou catches a glimpse of his own reflection in a mirror at the back of the bus. Whatever he sees, he chooses to not comment on it. This is where you have to read between the lines and spaces a bit to notice what isn't written as well as what is. So, can we make any generalizations yet? What qualifies a person for hell? Perhaps that they can never get out of themselves, all their old attitudes, ideas, egos, habits, blind spots, and inhibitions have come with them. The damned repeat what they did in life over and over again. Hell is where you cannot change. Nevertheless, now they're being given a chance to transcend themselves, to transform into the new and old wonderful beings that God intended them to be in the first place. Hope, even now. And that leads to chapter 3, arrival. The bus finally comes to a stop on a field of lush green grass. Immediately, the passengers start to exchange curses, taunts, blows, a filth of vituperation. Everyone can be competing to be the first one off the bus. Arrival in heaven has not improved them so far. Lou is the last man off the bus. Remember our scripture from last week, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. I hope if you're reading this book or have read it in the past, certainly you have tried sometime in your life to picture heaven. How do you picture heaven? Unlike Lewis's hell, heaven is what any of us might imagine in this book. It's dawn here, a perpetual moment before sunrise. Time does not pass here, as it did not pass in hell. The air is cool, fresh, and sweet. Instead of urban slum, there are meadows, valleys, forests, and rivers, all pristine, with immense mountain ranges and cities built on top of them, far beyond. Once off the bus, Lou says he feels outside, out of doors, in a way he never has before. The distances here are nothing like the distances in hell or on earth. It is a larger sort of space, he says. And I love this line. So vast that it made the solar system seem an indoor affair. There's a curious line on page 27 of my edition. Lou says that if he had the eyes that he was given on earth, he couldn't see the immense distances here. Somehow the bus ride has changed them. It has enhanced their vision, their senses. Heaven is beyond what their earthly senses could take in. And it reminds me and probably you of a beautiful line from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind of man conceived the things that God hath prepared for those who love him. But then Lou makes three disturbing discoveries. First is that his fellow passengers are transparent here. They are literally so diminished in spirit, in heaven's light, that you can see right through them. And their true selves are totally exposed, as little more than shadows of the people God intended them to be. It's kind of like a spiritual osteoporosis. When you get down to the molecular level, they are just full of holes. Second is the discovery that he too is transparent. "Who will give me words to express the terror of that discovery?" he says. "I also was a phantom." The third discovery is nightmarish. The blades of grass here feel hard and sharp under his feet, like walking on spikes. A single beech leaf on the ground is too heavy to pick up. Lou tries to pick a daisy, but it might as well be the tendon of a rhinoceros. But he rightly surmises that the flower isn't the problem. It's his weakness that is the problem. There's so much realness in heaven, so much substance to everything, that the tourists from hell appear like mere stains on the landscape or smudges on a mirror. Even so, to his credit, Lou does appreciate the almost unbearable beauty here. And as he contemplates the distant mountains, another good line, he comments that every one of them is what Everest tries to be. But not all the passengers agree. After just a few minutes, the impact of so much reality causes one ghost to run screaming for the bus. "I don't like it. I don't like it." But the big man is not intimidated. He makes it clear that he has his rights no matter where he is and asks the driver, how long do they have to stay here? The driver speaks for the first time. "Stay as long as you please. The decision is up to each of you and always has been." You may recall that in Dante's Inferno, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. The damned can leave at any time. Their imprisonment is self-imposed. To leave hell, they must change. They must grow ever larger in understanding and ever smaller in ego. And both will be painful. At the end of chapter 3, Lou spots a group of luminous figures walking toward them from the mountains. These figures are able to walk on the grass without pain. They are solid and they radiate light. As they get nearer, their faces seem ageless or all ages at once. They are beautiful and unnerving. They are perfected human beings. Two more ghosts run screaming for the bus. Chapter 4, Justice in Heaven. Can we stop for a moment? Any comments or questions from anyone? All right, head on. Each of these bright spirits, as Lou calls them, has come to meet a specific ghost, which is what he calls the passengers now. A little shaken by this, Lou tries to hide in a grove of cedars, but the grass feels hard as cut diamonds under his feet. Walking away from these bright spirits hurts. But he's followed by the big man and the big man's assigned spirit, whose name is Len. Lou is drawn to Len, whose face exudes warmth, friendliness, vigor. He eavesdrops on their conversation. They knew each other on Earth. Len used to work for the big man. Len murdered a mutual acquaintance of theirs by the name of Jack. And yet here Len is, radiant in heaven, while the big man resides in the grayness of hell. To make matters worse, Len says that murdering Jack wasn't his worst sin, since it was the impulse of a crazed moment. He confesses that he hated the big man so much that he murdered him in his heart again and again. The big man is indignant. He has his rights, especially now the right to question God's justice. How can a murderer go to heaven and a non-murderer go to hell? He was a solid, law-abiding citizen, never asked for anything in his life that he couldn't pay for. Len humbly asks the big man for forgiveness for hating him. Not a chance. Aren't you ashamed of yourself? The big man asks his old employee. No, Len says, not as you mean. I do not look at myself. I have given up myself. The big man doesn't get that. He makes his own claim to heaven on the grounds that he's earned it. He was a decent man. He never asked for any bleeding charity. He did the best he could all his life. Gently, Len tells him the bad news of God's judgment. You weren't a decent man, and you didn't do your best. The truth is, the big man was a tyrannical, stingy employer, a domineering husband, and a cold father. He was as solid as a tree turned into a telephone pole, for whom no spring comes. All the big man wants of heaven is the same thing he wanted on earth, the right to lord over anyone he considers beneath him. Len says to Jack, their mutual friend, and says that Jack, their mutual friend, whom he murdered, is reconciled with him here in heaven and all is forgiven. But while Len is buoyant with joy at this outcome of their lives, the big man is sullen. The more Len entreats, ask for the bleeding charity, the more the big man exerts his right to refuse, the right to dig in, the right to not budge. That's his definition of freedom, the right to refuse salvation. He tells Len he'll listen to no more impudent intrusion into his private affairs. And the next line is wonderful. There are no private affairs. Damn you all, says the big man, a tremendous cruel pride beneath his show of being a law-abiding citizen. He says he'd rather go to hell than be part of heaven's deep state. And so, grumbling and whimpering a little, the big man creeps away. Paradise Lost. Chapter 5, Two Lions and a Coward. Was that a frog? I heard a frog out there. A lot of rain. All right, first of all, what is an apostate? May not have heard that word in a while. At best, it's a dissenter or a defector. At worst, a deserter or traitor. In the church, one who has abandoned his Christian principles or abandoned Christ is pronounced apostate. So hold that thought. Chapter 5 begins with a rather odd sighting. A pair of lions come into Lou's view, invading his comfort zone. They start playing on the grass as if he weren't there. Those of you who've read The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe know that Aslan the lion in that book is a Christ figure. So who are these two? Lou clearly retains his natural fear of lions on earth. He does not seem to recall Isaiah's vision of the peaceable kingdom where predators and prey will lie down together. That's me and snakes he's talking about also. As a quick aside, when I read this passage, it occurred to me that there is no mention of animals in Lewis's hell at all. Not so much as a stray cat. No birds are flying over the hills. Why not? Jesus said that not a sparrow falls without God's knowledge. He values them. Lou's first experience of heaven is the sound of a lark through the open door of the bus. I just realized that this past week. It's safe to say that our relationship with nature on Earth is increasingly fraught. Lewis and Tolkien and Wendell Berry were deeply disturbed by the industrialization, urbanization, and military weaponry of the 20th century, which they likened to man's second fall. As we move further and further away from the Garden of Eden, we've become more and more estranged from the animals, hunting many to extinction, poisoning or bulldozing their habitats, nanoplastics at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, like putting the weight of a wrecking ball on the delicate scales of nature's balance. So, of course, Lou is afraid of the lions uncaged and prudently moves away from them and walks right into the well-fed Anglican bishop he met on the bus. Which is worse? The bishop is now talking to a bright spirit named Dick, who was his old friend and colleague on Earth. They loved having discussions and debates about the latest theological trends. A little like the Inklings, perhaps. So why is the bishop in hell and his friend Dick isn't? Oddly, the funny thing is, the sophisticated bishop doesn't even know that he's been in hell until Dick explains it to him. As he rose in power and prestige in the church, he gradually abandoned all the central tenets of his faith. Apostles' Creed, we're past that. He fell in love with his search for God, but lost interest in finding him. Is there any of us in the bishop? Critic David Clark, that book that I mentioned last week, is helpful. For professional intellectuals like Bishop and a young C.S. Lewis, the quest for truth can become an end in itself, a kind of highbrow entertainment. He loves to knock on the door, but does not need it to be opened to him. He loves to seek, but no longer expects to find. For the bishop, truth is relative, a cultural construct. And this is why his old friend and colleague has come to see him today. The bishop, Dick says, is an apostate, so radical in his leanings that he no longer thinks of God as a real being. That is a problem, but not an insoluble one. To enter heaven, the bishop must become like a little child again. And when he's up to it, stripped of his vestments, disentangled from systematic theologies, purified, Dick promises him that he can see the face of the God he has ceased to believe in. The bishop is intrigued by this idea. But wait, a crucial part of Christian living is service to others, right? He can't stay. He has a prior commitment. He has volunteered to present a paper to the Theological Society in Hell next Friday evening. The topic is, what a different man Jesus would have been if he'd been allowed to live out his full lifespan. He's going to try out the idea that the crucifixion was a tragic interruption of Jesus' maturation process. Who knows how his views might have changed if things hadn't gotten so out of hand? We learn that this bishop was very popular in his lifetime on earth. He was sensitive to cultural trends and untouchable subjects. He took no hard lines in the pulpit, and he packed the pews. He rose high in the ranks by preaching a watered-down Christianity that made no demands, easy to hear on Sunday, easy to forget on Monday. Dick gently reminds his old friend that authentic Christianity calls for a renouncing of personal success, for resistance of popular culture, and the courage to speak divine truth to secular power. It wasn't popular back in 1941, 2, 3, 4 to preach loving one's Jewish American, Japanese American, or German American neighbors. It was even less popular to preach loving one's enemy across the seas in both directions. I would have had trouble. With respect to our refugees today, our political divisions and the havoc of gun violence breaking out anywhere and anytime, just like on the bus, we Americans are having the same struggle. But anyway, the bishop insists to Dick that a literal hell does not exist. And that service to others means leading a discussion of Jesus' missed opportunities to mature, a case of messianic arrested development. He is certain that the gray town he lives in is on the verge of morning, not nightfall. It is full of infinite potential for indefinite progress. Woe to those who call evil good, who put darkness for light and sunset for sunrise. It comes to a head when the bishop says he can't live in a place where there is no freedom to dissent. Can Dick guarantee him a free play of mind in heaven? Dick sees how much the bishop loves teaching in hell. Heaven, where there are only answers, not questions, sounds like intellectual stagnation to him. He decides he's going back, either or. However, chapter 5 ends with some comic relief. As the bishop disappears, Lou has a bright idea. Tired of the pain of walking on the grass and still rattled by the lions, he notes that the nearby river has a pretty calm surface. Surely this is the ideal place to walk on water. It will probably feel solid and smooth under his feet, much better than the spiky grass. So he steps out onto the water. And yes, it does support his weight, but it's also moving swiftly. He loses his balance in the current, falls flat on his face, and acquires some heavenly bruises. But he is pleased to discover that he can make some headway by walking upstream as on a treadmill, maybe 100 yards an hour. Is this the condition of all of us? Expending enormous amounts of energy, but making very little spiritual progress. Last chapter for today, chapter 6, The Waterfall and the Thief, and this is one of my favorites. Lou next discovers that if he walks on the smooth, rocky banks of the river, he can make even better time. But he becomes aware of an ever-increasing vibration under his feet. In another hour, he comes upon a waterfall so immense that on earth, its roaring could be heard for 20 miles. His senses couldn't have endured it on earth. Near the waterfall, there is a tree. It is full of birds and bright foliage, and hundreds of golden apples hang from its branches. Lou notices that one of his fellow ghosts is slowly creeping toward the tree while trying to conceal himself from view. It's Ikey, our friendly capitalist, who wants to take some real solid commodities back to hell in order to open a shop and bring life and commerce back into the town. But the effort is exhausting him. By the time he gets to the tree, he is so feverish and sweating from the effort, he can hardly stand up. He means to fill his pockets with these apples. But he gets caught in a circle of lilies that surround the tree as effectively as steel fencing. He's too weak to push them aside. but then luck is with him. A gust of heavenly wind causes many apples to fall within his reach. He's hit hard by a few of them and nearly knocked out. There's no escaping heaven's substance, but he is determined, pulls himself together, and starts to gather. He gives it all he's got. But these apples are heavy. Nothing like the apples in hell. In the end, he can pick up and carry only one golden apple, the smallest. Lou observes and even admires Ikey as he struggles to walk back to the bus inch by inch, lame from his hurts, carrying his torture. But then the waterfall speaks to Ikey. Fool, put it down. Lou is transfixed. The waterfall suddenly takes the shape of a radiant giant who stands like one crucified against the rocks, pouring himself perpetually down towards the forest floor with loud joy. The waterfall explains to Ikey that he can't take his little apple back to hell, even if he got it on the bus. Why? Because there's no room for it there. That's interesting. And we'll be talking about that next week. No room for one apple in all the immensity of hell. Stay here and learn to eat such apples, the voice says. But Lou isn't sure Ikey even hears that voice. After pausing for a few minutes, Ikey braces himself anew for his agonies and continues on. He is fixed in his goal to be the hero who restores to Hellions the joy and pride of ownership and make a tidy profit. Poor Ikey. The gates of hell are locked from the inside. Curiously, Lou doesn't watch Ikey for long. He doesn't offer him any help or advice. Lou is getting tired and depressed. And that's where I want to end today, by a waterfall, a river, and a tree, and perhaps a paraphrase of Jeremiah 17. Hell is the home of the incurables. The disease that is beyond cure is egotism, selfishness. Okay, folks, what do you think about all this? Any questions you would like to raise, or anything that you discovered in the text that we didn't get to that is important? If I would give you an assignment for next week, maybe either in your head or on a piece of paper, write down 3 to 5 things that you couldn't do without in heaven. What are the 5 most important things that you hope you will find in heaven somehow, despite the fact that the place is entirely beyond our imaginations? Can you name one thing that you hope will be in heaven? Yes, the people we love, of course. Anything else? Dark chocolate? Think about it this week. Yes, Pam. I'm sorry? Our pasts? Oh, our pets. Yes, the dogs and cats, which we love so much, and maybe grieve most purely when they die. My sister is a dog lover, an animal lover. She's a whisperer, really. And I swear she goes through the same stages of grief after one of her dogs dies as when a person does. You too. Yes, I agree with that. Anything else? Number 3. Freedom from want. Yes. Particularly say freedom from the want of, well, there won't be any cancer there. Let's hope. Certainly not. Yeah. What do you think you would want the most that you would have the hardest time living without that we have here on Earth? You know what? It might help to think of it in Lewis's terms. I love Lewis's heaven because I'm big on mountains and valleys and streams and trees and forests. John and I were hikers in our younger days. We miss it very much. But those are the places where I feel kind of the peace of heaven without being there yet. I hope there are trees of some kind, or the trees that our trees are just trying to be, the ideal trees. Anything else? Were you at, yes.
Pervasive peace.
Pervasive peace?
Yeah.
It's beautiful. Yeah, everywhere at once. Not just on our shores.
Why it's no longer being afraid.
Yes.
Because we live in a climate of fear in a way that we are so accustomed to.
Mm-hmm.
That it is making us withdraw in some ways similar to hell of stepping away from human engagement because we have been so hurt by very aggressive people. It's a climate of fear that we live in.
Good. Anyone else?
I sort of collect the way Hollywood thinks about heaven through the movies.
Uh-huh.
And there's this one particular one called Made in Heaven about a man who dies and he's greeted, much like Lewis is greeted, the people are greeted. He's greeted by his aunt. And I've often heard people say, well, what are you going to do? You know, what do you do in heaven?
Yeah.
Because we're such doers.
Yes.
So at this one point in the story, his aunt is painting a picture because outside of her apartment window is Paris. She's painting the Eiffel Tower. And he says, Aunt, I didn't know you could paint. And she said, oh, I couldn't on Earth, but here you can do anything you want. It always tickles me to think that we will be doing something that we weren't able to do here.
That's nice. Yeah, I like that. Or recover perhaps something we used to be able to do and couldn't because of arthritis. I hope there is music in heaven. Somehow I think there will be of some sort, that it's the universal language in a sense. Maybe we'll all just speak music or something. Who knows?
You'll just be your kids.
No heavy metal, please. Yeah. Anyone else?
Well, at the one point he does speak about the tone that he hears, the resonance. And I always think about the harmony of heaven. That everything we hear is so harmonious, and that brings the inner peace.
Nice. Yes. Anyone else? One other question that I have for you. What time is it here? Yeah, we got a few minutes. Are there days when you feel a little transparent? Do you know what he means by that? Or why he decided to portray these poor damned people as transparent in heaven? When you just feel like you're drained by so much bad news and so much worry. Anybody feel transparent, say, in the last week? Yes. Yeah. Has your conception of heaven changed over the years? How did you think of it, say, when you were 20? And how do you think about it when you're 50? The kinds of things that you're looking for. And do you think that the old idea of heaven as a place of fire and eternal torment is still a good way of thinking about it. Yes, hell. It doesn't strike me as right. I can understand it because it is fire is maybe the worst pain that one could experience. But there is such a cruelty to it. And other religions, of course, have very similar fates for evildoers, even going back to the Greeks. What was the name of, I can't think of his name right now, who every day, Prometheus, who stole fire and brought it down to human beings, and his punishment was every day to have these birds come and eat out his liver or what other organs, and then he'd grow them back, and then they'd come back and eat them out again. I mean, it's just ghastly. There was another one that Lewis probably knew about, but I can't remember again his name. Tartarus, maybe? No. Anyway, he stole food and, oh, okay. He stole food and drink from the gods. The heavenly food and the ambrosia. He was invited to dine with the gods, but he smuggled some back to human beings. And for that, he was eternally punished. He is immersed in water, and right above him hangs a beautiful fruit tree with the most luscious fruit on it. Whenever he's hungry and reaches for it, it moves just out of his reach. And whenever he's thirsty, the water recedes away from him, so that for all eternity, he will be starving and suffering from dehydration.
That's Tantalus.
Tantalus.
He's being tantalizing.
That's right. Thank you. Thank you. John, did you have a question or a comment? No?
Oh, thank you. I think everybody goes through, well, not everybody, but the questions of why. And particularly in punishment. You know, all of these visions that came out of a lot of the medieval church and before.
Yeah.
You know, they're pretty awful stuff. And you wonder, did the artists, did the theologians of that day, some of them did, I certainly know. But as what is the purpose of judgment?
Mm-hmm.
What is, you know, if God truly is, loves us, who wants to bring ultimately out of us the best that we can be, so to speak? Where does this fit in? How does punishment work?
Mm-hmm. Especially and, eternal punishment.
Unless you got a good answer for that one.
Well, that's, I think, why he read this book. That I think pretty much he's trying to say that not all will be saved in the end, that universalism doesn't work either. So we're left with mystery. And of course, scripture, but there are many lines you have to read between in scripture as well. And there are many spaces. I was lucky enough to study at Princeton just for 1 week under a rabbi, the Book of Ruth. And the first day we met, which was an all-day affair, we only looked at four verses of the first chapter of Ruth. And the stuff we pulled out of that, and first she set us up in groups of two, and you look at each other as Hevrutas. This is your study relative for this moment. You are together completely, and you are working on interpreting the text, helping each other interpret the text. That was one of the most wonderful experiences. What isn't said? It gives people a lot of frustration sometimes. Like, why did we leave this so open-minded? Why was Job's everything in his life taken away from him? We don't really get an answer from God in the book of Job. That's a great book to study, by the way. And a lot of people believe that the happy ending was tacked on later. That in fact, Job's losses remained losses. There seems to be no justice at all there. But anyway, it is fun to study the Bible for what is not written, what is between the lines, so to speak. Do any of you have a favorite book or a favorite parable or anything like that that relates to this at all? Some of the passages that he used to inform this book are listed there. Maybe the last week, take a picture of the whole thing, just some things to remember from the book. But I guess it is time. We're just about time. Thank you for showing up today. It was late. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, we will see you next week at a more civilized hour. I have one more copy of the study guide.